Thank you, Mike. And that hope that he sung about is the very hope that we turn to when we turn to Romans chapter 15 and we consider why it is that God brings us together in church. Did you ever wonder about that? Did you ever wonder why church is really necessary other than just kind of caring for each other and helping each other along? What purpose it shows? I mean, after all, if we are saved, and we are, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, why can't we just do Christianity alone? What's the purpose of the church? And if you look closely and you notice how God has created you, you'll find clues in the things that you're drawn to as you seek to know more about why you want to worship and be involved in church with God and Jesus Christ. I learned a little bit about this when I was in college in a very unusual kind of way. I was in a fraternity, and it was in fraternity in college in Baylor that was a service fraternity. It was a thing that we did together that was a part of a service life. Fraternity for me wasn't a social organization. I'd done that in high school. In Georgia, they have fraternities in high school, and I'd been a part of the social organization. So when I got involved in an organization in college in order to be a part of friendships and part of guy life, fraternity became something that I enjoyed doing because we as a fraternity were a long-term fraternity for many years. My father was involved in Baylor in the same fraternity that I joined when I became a part of Baylor University. And when we became part of that fraternity, we did things for the university. We did the entire homecoming parade and much of the homecoming celebration for the entire university. We took care of the mascot, the Bears, and the Bear Pit that was there. We did a number of things in the Parents' Weekend. We did a number of things for the university that most fraternities would never do simply because we want to be involved in service. But then I found that there was something that we got involved in that all the rest of the fraternities and sororities got involved in that I was kind of surprised that we were involved in. In fact, surprised to the point of being told, as seniors do to sophomores and freshmen, you will also be involved in this. We did all university sing. Sing was something at Baylor that's a part of the very fabric of the university itself. It's something that the fraternities and sororities do with each other. They compete against each other in a theatrical, musical presentation that's completely done by the fraternities and the sororities themselves. The singing, the acting, the sets, the costumes, everything about every single act is done completely by the fraternities and sororities. And they compete against each other, and they compete to the extreme. This kind of thing is also been going on for decades. Some of the fraternities and sororities get choreographers out of New York City to come down and to be a part of that. It's an extreme kind of involvement, and it was amazing to me that not only were we going to do this as a service fraternity, but I was going to be involved in it and ended up, show them the picture, guys, looking something like this when I was in college, if you can imagine. It's pretty scary, isn't it? What was amazing to me, however, was that with the bunch of people that we had, many of whom had no business being on stage singing or being involved, I was one of those, we won. And when we won, we astounded ourselves to the point to where we began to realize that we could do things that we never thought possible. And when we did those things, we built a trust with each other. We built a bond and a friendship. Very few, only one or two of those guys went on to do anything theatrical with the rest of their lives. Many of them became accountants, if you can imagine, ministers, if you can imagine. The kind of people that you would never expect that would do this kind of thing. But the bond that we built was based on the belief that together we could be involved in something and draw forth together something that we never thought possible. And this is part of the reason God has involved us in church. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 15, and I want to move to the end of the passage that we were looking at today. I want to start there. Because if there is a verse in the entire life of Paul the Apostle that he could simply write the reference to whenever he signed a document, and in that verse encompass almost everything Paul ever wanted you to have from his ministry, this probably is that verse. Look at that verse with me. In verse 13, the Bible says, has Paul writing to us under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Isn't that beautiful? May the God of hope fill you with the Holy Spirit so that you might abound in hope. May the God of hope bring joy into your life, no matter what your circumstances might be. May the God of hope bring peace into your life because of what he does in his son Jesus Christ, having brought us to a peace that's impossible without him. And may this God of hope do these things so that in the power of the Holy Spirit, you might abound in hope. That word is the very word that Jesus uses when he says, "I am come that you might have life aboundingly," if you will, abundantly. That's that word, a never-ending kind of hope. That's what Paul has in mind for us. And it's interesting, I think, that Paul doesn't say he's going to do this himself, nor does he say this is something you can do yourself. It merely says that he desires this for you as your brother or sister in Christ, because of something God himself is going to do in you if you place your faith in this, that the Holy Spirit, the power of God, comes into your life and this becomes possible. But something has to happen, Paul says, if this is going to take place. And that's where he starts in verse 1. We've been talking about this for several weeks, and so I just want to put one last emphasis on it to be able to be sure that we remember that what we are doing as a church has not only a purpose that is here, it's a purpose that is eternal. Paul says, beginning in verse 1, reiterating a theme that he's done for the last couple of chapters, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Paul is saying these things because this is a church that he's writing to in Rome that was in danger of splitting. This is a church where people believe strongly, who happen to be Jewish in their nature, that the traditions that they lived with were so important they couldn't possibly let them go. They couldn't be involved with people who were not traditionalists. Jews in those days, referring to the very people that they were being brought together in Rome to form a church with, Gentiles or non-Jewish people, would call Gentile people dogs. Dogs in those days, not being like my golden retriever that actually lives inside at our house, which tells you how much she is loved, but dogs being the scavengers of the streets. The scavengers who were eating the things that no one else would in any way bring toward their own hands, much less their mouth. They called Gentiles dogs. They believed strongly that if they brought Gentile people into their own personal space, touching them or allowing themselves to be touched, that they would be defiled and couldn't go to worship until they cleansed themselves. That if they brought those Gentiles into their very homes, that they would bring people into their homes that would so defile their own homes that they would have to do ceremonies to cleanse their homes. You can imagine why it was hard for these people to have celebrations of the Lord's Supper in their homes together. Gentiles, for their part, practiced the same kind of thing in an opposite way. In fact, the practices of Gentiles in those days were the very seeds of what anti-Semitism is bred of today. This was a church that was in danger of splitting right down the middle because of people that were holding on to their traditions or holding on to their beliefs, that traditions were so unimportant that there was no reason for us to even spend time with each other. Jewish people believed so strongly in their traditions because they had lost a sense of what was being taught to them in the Old Testament story of Abraham. You'll remember that as we've gone through the book of Romans, Paul has back in chapter 4 reiterated for these people that it's by faith that we are saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, like Abraham was saved. In chapter 4 of the book of Romans, he reiterates that Abraham believed God, and so it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And then in verse 18, he says that Abraham believed the promises of God in hope. Against hope, as he aged, as he got older, he believed against the hope that he could justify himself. Because you see, Jewish people had begun to believe that they were special before God, and therefore what they did is what made them special. And they, in holding to their traditions, began to believe that they were earning their justification before God. By the way that they worshiped and the things that they did, they felt they were earning a special place in God's presence by the things that they ate, the things that they did in terms of their dress, things they did in terms of the way that they drank. But when they found that they couldn't achieve perfection, about the best they could do was compare themselves with each other and compare themselves with Gentiles. This led to a kind of insecurity in their faith. And that insecurity made them brittle and angry and ugly toward each other. And so Paul is trying to bring them back into relationship with God, reminding them that it is by faith that we are all saved. And he is trying also to encourage Gentiles who have been touched by this kind of rejection to come back toward the Jews, so that in their relationship with each other, they might find hope. This is what he means in verse 2 when he says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for his good, for his good." Gentiles were supposed to be willing to be a part of a relationship in a church, not merely for themselves, but for the good of the Jewish friend. They were supposed to be interested in the very people that God himself was interested in. And in doing so, church began to be a part of people who were, according to verse 3 and following the example of Jesus Christ. Paul gives not one in verse 8 example of Jewish people finding God's truth and confirming the promises that God gives to them, but four others. Verses 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, Paul goes through the Old Testament and quotes through the history, from the law, from the wisdom, and from the prophets, that Gentiles are supposed to be a part of God's own people. And so Paul says in verse 4 that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Whatever God wrote in the Old Testament of the experiences of Abraham and the people that were there was written for our instruction today. And as you and I read it, it's written for our instruction today. That through, he says, endurance and encouragement, we might find the hope and the harmony that God gives. In the reading of Scripture, in the hearing of the stories of the people of the Old Testament, and the finding of our own actions and our own involvements, Paul says you and I are able to endure. Endurance is that word that means to abide under in the middle of circumstances. It's not about abiding with other people. It's about abiding in the middle of any circumstance. What happens there is that as you read Scripture, you find the experiences of others and you identify and you continue in your own experience. Because you see that God is faithful even if you are not. And the encouragement, he says, that word is a consolation. It's a coming beside another person. It's a standing with a person that's going through those difficult circumstances. And in that consolation, finding a shared strength. It's the word that's used of the Holy Spirit of God. When Jesus says he will come, he is one of the same kind as I am. He rises and he gives the Holy Spirit. And you and I, with the Spirit within us, are drawn toward each other that we might walk together in the middle of any circumstances and find consolation and comfort and encouragement with each other. Paul says as we find that endurance and that encouragement, God grants us to live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ. And that word harmony doesn't mean simply being of the same mind as Jesus Christ. It means being of the same entirety as Christ. It means to bring in your emotions, bring in your strength, and bring in your mind. Oh, it's as if we, like a car with a tachometer and a speedometer and an oil gauge, always those things all in tune with each other. The car runs well. We, our mind, our emotions, and our life all run well, run best when we are in accord with Jesus Christ. And we care about each other, not because we're exactly alike, but because we are all cared about by Christ. And we can't stay in step with Christ unless we're in step with the others who are also in step with Christ. And so Paul calls upon these people to find out that there is something more, verse 13, something that abounds in our lives, a hope that only comes about through Jesus Christ. What does that mean today? It means, first of all, that every single new generation is challenged by God's plan to share in the hope. Every new generation that comes along holds on to its own traditions, holds on to its own ideas, holds on to the own things that are a part of our backgrounds and the things that are a part of the unwritten rules of every church that you walk into, with the experiences of the people that are there who believe strongly that if you're going to be a part of us and you've got to be doing these things, you've got to dress this way, you've got to eat this way, you've got to act this way, you walk into those unwritten rules just like Gentiles walked into them when they became a part of that church that was a part of Jewish people's lives in Rome by coming to Jesus Christ. The real challenge, however, is in recognizing that we are all justified by grace through faith. And when we realize that we are accepted in spite of our flaws, we realize that the same is true of others. Someone that much wiser than me said it this way: the way you can tell how much you understand the gospel is to look at how much you can love others despite their flaws. Do you hear that? The way we can tell how much we understand the gospel is to look closely at how much you can love others despite their flaws. If he can accept me, must I not also accept them? But you can't do this on your own. Only the ability to be pleasing to God in our relationship with other people comes from God himself. It doesn't come from us. And if we are not careful, we will set our minds on the best we can do. We will set our own behavior standards based on what other people are doing and what we think we are capable of. And when we do, we fall short of what God has in mind for us. Something that only he can do. That's the second point, that the ability to please God comes from God and not merely from us. Let me show you what Paul said about that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is a passage of scripture that when I was young, I thought I knew very well. And I used to inspire myself as I tried to achieve things in terms of sports and in terms of school and in terms of all kinds of things. This was a verse that I turned to as I heard in my own mind a challenge to do my best and so achieve my best. Paul, beginning in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, says, "Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run to run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified." It's such a wonderful verse, and very easily you can turn it into something that I'm doing my best. I'm doing going the height. I'm disciplining myself so that I can get the best possible thing. That's not what it's saying. Discipline, the spiritual disciplines that God gives us, the ability to love others, for example, comes as a result of grace. Because grace that God gives us is the ability to be in step with Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Simply to be in his presence, simply to be close to him, simply to try to be in step with him is a grace gift from God. With our sin, with our shame, with our flaws, we should not be allowed anywhere close to the presence of a holy Savior. We should not be anywhere close to the very presence of God. But in grace, through the gift of what Christ has done, our sins are paid for, and we are now graced with the ability to be a part of being in step with Jesus Christ. The discipline is in staying in step with him and staying in step with others who are also in step with him, that we might have an not something we could do, but something only God could do. That's what he means by imperishable. Or in Romans, hope that abounds. And the way he does that, hopefully you're still in 1 Corinthians 9, because if you're not careful, you take verses 24 through 27 out of context. Look at what goes right before it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. Let's bring it at 19. Look at what Paul says. Though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Then he begins talking about the race. Only when we set aside our own ideas about what we can accomplish, and when we recognize that we have been accepted without flaws, are we free to accept others who they themselves also have flaws. And in doing so, stride toward following a Savior who has accepted all of us. And in doing so, head toward something we can only get to as we walk with him. If we're not careful, we will settle for what we can do together. A corruptible crown. We head to sports events. We will pay hundreds of dollars to go to concerts. We love going and watching people do things together that we could not possibly do, whether it's playing instruments together, whether it's playing some kind of sport together, whatever it is, we love to watch people achieve things together. Think about it. Why is that? Why do we enjoy that so much? Why did we in college enjoy accomplishing something together? Because we had no idea, first of all, that we would ever be able to do anything like that. Bunches of us had no reason standing. If anyone could ever hear us sing ourselves alone, they would have asked us to please leave the stage. Others of us were put in the back because we couldn't stay in step with everybody else. The only reason we were up there is because we were together, right? We were helping each other. But if we're not careful, we get excited about winning a prize rather than what's happening between us that's designed to point us beyond that moment. The reason we enjoy so much the togetherness is because God has created us for something that is greater than what we can do by ourselves. And when we are focused on what we can make in terms of monetary, what we can achieve in terms of physical, whatever intelligence, when we're focused merely on those things, we fall so far short of what he has in mind for us that church can become something that's merely when we come together and sing the best we can and do the best that we can, rather than something God is doing among us and pointing us toward something higher and better that only he could do. And when we learn how to do it in church, we learn how to do it in the world around us. And sometimes we learn, in the learning of it, how petty we are in terms of what we thought was so very important. Jim Dobkins and I were talking earlier this week about something Ray Stedman had said about this, and the ability to step back and to put your own desires aside is something that we should learn in church so that we could practice in the world around us, because it teaches us how to live and work with each other, both now and in eternity. Stedman said that he had a teacher in his fellowship that came to him and had a problem. He said, I've got a problem. Our superintendent and the school board is advocating a policy that I just don't think is right. And I'm being told I need to do this policy, and I'm having problems putting it into place because I disagree with this policy. I'm trying to figure out what should I do as a Christian as I try to go into the workplace. I'm really frustrated. I may just quit my job, or I may just go in there and tell them all off, but I know that's not going to. So what do I do? And Sedman said, what you need to do is you need to be sure that your relationship with everyone stays straight. You need to be willing to do the policy that you are being told to do in authority from the people in authority. And when you do that, make clear what your feelings are, even though you're going ahead, and then continue to work on that policy so that down the road, those who now trust you can be willing to change it in the world in which you live. You will, if you will, go along, since you're strong, go along with those who are weak and see the relationship as something as frail as a school relationship. But see the relationship as much more than that, something of heart and something of common people working for the best of what his students are. So we went about it, and sooner or later they did get the policy changed. You know what the policy was? How long students' hair should be in college, in school. There was a time when that was really an important issue, you know? The people in the second service probably won't get this illustration, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. There was a time when you felt real strong about what people's hairs ought to be and shouldn't be. It's not that important anymore, is it? Wonder why? Maybe it really wasn't that important then either. Maybe the relationships were more important and what lasts. And maybe this is why God brings us together in church to deal with issues that we think are important in ways that we hold on to our relationships, so that when we go from here, we can be useful in society where there is authority in place that God has put there that's not necessarily godly. And in learning to do this together, bring about change as salt and light, and come back together and encourage each other when we get together. The ability to please God comes from God and not from us. Whatever we aspire to in life will require inspiration from God in order for us to accomplish what God has in mind. And the last is this, that the hope God gives in and through Jesus Christ has no ending. And our hope is ultimately not only unity, but harmony. Harmony. Where our thinking and our feeling and our doing together is all in one with him. Hold your finger in Romans chapter 15 and turn to the book of John chapter 17. You know, when you get to the end of your life, and if you knew that you were going to pass away within the next few hours, everything you did, you would begin doing based on extreme priorities. You would only do the things that were most important. It's interesting to me that in the last few hours of Jesus' life, knowing that he is going to die, he goes and he gets on his knees and he begins to pray. I wonder if that's what we would do. And we remember that he prays about the cup, and we remember that he prays about the ability to go forward and the willingness to go to the cross. And we remember the angel coming and strengthen him, but we don't always remember who Jesus was praying for. It wasn't just himself. John chapter 17, verse 9. Jesus says to his Father, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine. I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Skip down to verse 20. Jesus continues, Father, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. In the last few moments of Jesus' life, his greatest desire is that we might be one. And boy, it was a big deal for the disciples there to become one, because Peter was already out there denying. He was already out there going places he didn't want to go, but he... And you and I, when we get together as church, we're always going to have people that are figuring it out at different rates and at different speeds and maturity levels and immaturity levels. And God's desire is that we would be one, that we'd be in unity, that we would sing together, that we would be together, that we would worship together, that we would serve together. And in being together, learn about each other. And that when we are together, grow in our ability to get along with each other and to share with each other, so that when we leave this place, we could work and serve and live in the place that we do, so that we would be Christ-like and bring about change in a world that seems to be falling apart, does it not? The hope for all of us is being in step with Christ. And sometimes that means to slow down in our speed for the one that he pauses to pick up. And sometimes it means to speed up in our speed, to stay in step with him, as he calls us in discipleship. But as we stay in step with him, we become one with what only God can do. You see, if we're not careful, we will be so enraptured with what we can accomplish in our lifetime that it will depress us when it begins to pass away. When we no longer can move up the ladder on our office, when we no longer can think quite as quickly or easily, when we no longer can run as well or do anything as well, and when the world starts to go on with us, if we're not careful, if we are achievement-oriented, we will constantly be wanting to go back and just experience the glory of the past. And I want to warn you about that. Because when I see this picture, it reminds me of something that's over. It's in the past. It was fun. It was enjoyable. We achieved something, but it's over. Until I think about the other guys in the picture. And I realize that those relationships are not over. And that's really what this was about in God's eyes. And when we are gathered together in church, and where we're brought together as a church by God, it is to set our minds and hearts not upon something we can do, but on something only He can do. And when we enjoy the gifts of people like Mike singing, and we enjoy getting together and serving each other, like when Harvey happens, and when we do things together, to think about that God has in mind an eternity together that is a hope that never ends, abounds, that every single experience ought to push us toward. So that we want not mere unity, not only being in the same room, but harmony. People of different sizes and shapes and colors and different opinions and different preferences, all coming together, standing with each other, putting each other's arms around one another and realizing that we are all flawed, and yet we are accepted by God, and we are all headed toward doing something together that only God can do in us that will never end, never fade, never stop. That's worth inviting anyone to join. Would you bow with me this morning? Father, it is our prayer as your church that we would set our hearts on staying in step with you. How glorious it is to consider that you paused and reached toward each of us and invited us toward yourself. Not because of something we have done, but even with our flaws, that you have loved us and that you have invited us to join you and to follow you. This grace, O Lord, leads us toward a discipline that we desperately want in our lives, because it is what remains. As the time passes, as our bodies age, as the corruptible things around us show themselves unable to hold us, There is more that never ends. So Father, forgive us for limiting ourselves to being excited merely at sporting events, or being excited merely at what we can achieve in a private or personal way. And Father, help us to see whatever our gifts are as merely our contribution to the whole of what you have in mind, that is forever our hope to share together in eternity through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. If you'll accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, or if you'll join our church family as we sing, just step out and come forward, and we'll meet you right down front. Come now as we sing.
Savior is waiting to enter.